Hey, Soria. It's good to be back. Y'all look just as beautiful as I remember. Two shades tanner, but... Yeah, so I'm happy to be here to help continue your series on the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. I think we're getting to the end of it, obviously, because we're in chapter 4. And basically the premise of this letter, what Paul is primarily concerned with, is the unity of the church. It's a unity that has cosmic significance, and it's a unity that's quite literally insane to the wider society. Primarily because it's a unity made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles are the bitterest of enemies. I mean, I couldn't think of an example that could also encapsulate what I mean by bitterest of enemies, other than maybe the Middle East today, Palestinians and Israelis. Like, it's just deep, deep century-long, millennium-long animosity. And Paul's saying that the church, you, the church, needs to be comprised of those who were formerly who you hated the most. And so he's been going through, in the first start, chapters 1 through 3, Paul sort of details their identity. This is who you are. This is who you are. This is who you are in Christ. This is who you are. So that, at the end of the letter, he can give practical counsel. Now live like this. This is who you are. Live like this. And the former has to come before the latter. An example would be, if I give a basket full of letters and a blue uniform to someone who has no concept of the mail service system, they're going to be lost, right? They're not going to know what to do with it. But if I tell them, you're a mailman, you're a mailwoman, this is how it works, this is who you are, then it'll make sense when I start giving practical counsel of avoid dogs or whatever. So we're getting to the practical advice now. And we're in chapter 4, verse 17 through 5:2. I think I'm reading out of a different translation than what you have, but hopefully it'll look pretty clear, or at least similar. So Paul's writing, and he says, now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and the hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness or to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's not the way you learn Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lust, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, and don't make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So I want to start with an obvious premise. Humans are designed for connection. We are designed to connect, and every decision we make will be motivated to connect, and we will connect with someone or something. Think a giant ecosystem, right? Affect one variable, one level, inevitably something else is going to be affected. It's all connected. And even if you think, that's not true, what about if you make a decision like to withhold an action? So, example, say you're angry at a colleague, right? You're angry at a colleague. And instead of telling them off, you hold your tongue. Well, you would think, well, doesn't that disprove your theory? You didn't affect anything? Well, not true. There was one person affected by you holding your tongue. You. So you hold your tongue, you don't tell off your colleague, and resentment breeds in you. And then that resentment spills out when you're on the subway and you're annoyed by the Showtime people or whatever. Well, you just heard my resentment right there. Or let's say you hold your tongue and empathy breeds, compassion. You feel compassion. And then that compassion spills out later toward your spouse or friends or colleagues or whatever, right? Every decision we make connects and affects. Another way of saying this, C.S. Lewis, because basically what we're talking about today is morality, the way Christian way of life. This is how you should live. Paul goes, don't live like this, live like this. And C.S. Lewis says it this way. People often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain, which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you, and if you don't, I'll do the other thing. I don't think that's the best way of looking at it. Paul would agree. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your entire life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your lifelong, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish one. Either into a creature who is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy, peace, knowledge, and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to the one state or the other. Now, that's not meant to paralyze you, right? But it is meant to awaken us to the reality of every decision we make has consequences, even if it's only on ourselves. Every decision we make to act or not to act is affecting someone or something, even if it's only yourself. No one lives unto themselves, no one exists unto themselves, and especially, Paul is saying, for the church, right? Just last week, y'all talked about the body. Like, the church is the body. The unity that should be in the church is completely different from the unity of the wider society. It's this idea of almost like Siamese twins to a certain degree. You can't separate without doing harm to the body. When you're baptized into Christ, I no longer live to myself. My decisions affect you. I am not my fullest self. The body is not its fullest self without me, and the body is not its fullest self without you. We need each other. So the passage today has a similar progression of thought. In a sense, C.S. Lewis kind of modernized Ephesians 4. And so what I want to do is I want to follow that same progression of thought. Paul is reminding these Gentile Christians of who they used to be. He's reminding these Gentile Christians how they used to live, how they used to make decisions as a hellish creature. But now they're making decisions in Christ as a heavenly one. He describes their former way of life so as to remind them, you're not like this anymore, now you do it this way. And then with that context, the question becomes, and what we're going to try to answer is, who are they connecting with, right? Grounded in the premise that we humans are designed to connect, and we're going to affect the world and affect each other. Who were the Gentiles, the former way of life, what motivated them to connect? And then as Gentile Christians, what motivated them to connect? I know that was really abstract. Trust me, it's going to get concrete, I promise. So, Paul begins, verse 17. He says, you are to no longer live as the Gentiles who walk in the foolishness of their minds. Now, that's a bold statement of identity. Why? Because they are Gentiles. It would be akin to me saying, look, you, church, you're to no longer live as the Americans who walk in the foolishness of their minds. Right? You're like, well, I am an American. No. Paul would say, you're not. You're a Christian. You're something completely different now. So he's already challenging what's fundamental to who they are. But then there's one word that really steps off the page for me when he goes, don't live as the Gentiles who walk in the foolishness of their minds. That word foolishness. It comes from the Greek metiate, which the New Testament's written in Greek. But that's derived from Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, and the word havel. So, who wants to try reading that right there? If you see the red bolded word, you might be able to make out the letters right to left. The first one is a H sound, like an H. Second one is a V sound. And then the third one is L, havel. Now, the reason why that word is super popular and super significant is where it became popular from, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book in the Old Testament. Tradition holds that it was written by a guy named Solomon. And Solomon, tradition also holds, was the wisest man who ever walked the earth. The reason being is because when he became king over Israel, God showed up to him in a dream and said, "What do you want? I'll give you whatever you ask for." And Solomon goes, "I want wisdom to govern your people well." And so this is the wisest man who's ever walked the earth, writing this piece of literature, this book, Ecclesiastes, toward the end of his life. And if you've never read it, you might recognize the first line, that right there. Meaningless. Utterly meaningless. It's all meaningless. Everything under the sun is meaningless. Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. The wisest man in the world starts his piece of literature by saying, everything we do under the sun is meaningless. Havel. And the reason why I put it up in Hebrew, there was a method, all right? If you notice the word right beside it, it's the same word. Havel, havelin. It's just the pluralized form of it. There are 8 words in the first sentence, and 5 of them are havel. The wisest man in the world begins his tome, and the first 5 out of 8 words, the very first sentence, is meaningless, havel, which means worthlessness, meaninglessness, emptiness, purposelessness, futility, and then, this one caught my eye, short-sightedness. Solomon is basically saying that everything under the sun, every decision made with a short-sighted motivation, is ultimately meaningless. Fast forward to Paul writing to the Gentile Christians, and he says, you're no longer to live in the Gentile way of life, in the foolishness of their thinking, in the havel of their thinking, in the short-sightedness of their minds. So somehow, what Paul is saying, the reason why the Gentiles are getting it wrong in their way of life is because they're short-sighted. Now the question becomes, what are they short-sighted about? Hold on to that. We're going to come back to it. Paul continues, they've become estranged from the life of God on account of the hardness of their hearts. And having become calloused, they have handed themselves over to sensuality and to the practice of every kind of greed. I played baseball in high school. And anyone who's played sports, you've probably had a similar thing happen. I took hundreds of swings every day off the tee, right? And what would inevitably happen with my hands is that they would blister, and then they would callous over, right? And if I ever went on vacation or took a break, the first day back was terrible because my hands hadn't had that much stimulation in a long time. But that progression was always the same. It would be an excess stimulation, blister, callous. And then I would do this thing. Please, no one else apparently did it in the first service, but don't let me be alone here. But like, you pinch your calluses as hard as you can to try to feel something. Anyone else do that? Wow, alone. Okay, I see a couple of hands. Thank you. It might have been pity hands. That's okay. I'll take them. But because they became so calloused, I tried to pinch them to try and feel something. Hardness to callousness to handing themselves over to sensuality to try to feel something. See, it's ironic. Most of us think that sensuality, external stimulation, is a sign of starvation, right? If I'm starving, I gorge myself on as much food as possible. But it's not for Paul. Rather, it's a sign of a calloused nature. It's a sign of an insatiable appetite that's constantly being fed and fed and fed and never satisfied. Paul's saying that Gentiles and their short-sighted thinking have hard hearts. And because they're hard, they want to feel something. And therefore, they've handed themselves over to every kind of sensuality to try to feel something because it's so calloused and their appetite grows and grows and grows. It's kind of the mentality of an addict. And we've all been addicted to something, right? The first time you experience it, the external stimulation, you get a certain amount of high, right? But then to get that same level of high, you've got to have more and more and more. The appetite grows and grows and grows. That's the logic of the Gentiles, Paul is saying. Now the question becomes, how did their hearts get hard in the first place? What started this cycle? What started the progression? And if we return to our premise that humans are designed to connect with something or someone, how did they get here? Short-sighted thinking. Or as Lewis would say, a core self that is endlessly being shaped with every decision made, a core self either softening or hardening. If it hardens, the appetite increases because it takes more to feed it. It takes more to feel something. Now, we still haven't answered the question, what started the process? What are the Gentiles connecting with that is so short-sighted? Hold on to it. I know, it's all for, like, anticipation. It's going to be good. The reason why is because then Paul switches, and he goes, this is what you used to be, but you're not that old self anymore. Now you're this. This is your new way of life in Christ. And the way he explains that, I think we'll answer what's so short-sighted about the Gentiles. And it's fascinating. It's super fascinating because basically what we're talking about today is morality, right? We're talking about Christian way of life. That's Christian morality. And if you're like me, you don't like that word, right? Because the way it was taught, it always sort of had this air of prudishness or self-righteousness or like the example of like someone who's getting married and at the bachelor party, they're like, make sure you get your singleness out. You know, because the implicit message is once you get married, there's no more fun. So we think like morality is there's no more fun in life. That's the way it's been explained. But if I were to speak about the Christian way of life in contrast to the Gentile way of life as personal piety, which is what we're saying, right? Abstaining from things, personal piety. If I were to speak about it that way, I would be doing nothing more than describing the Gentiles' logic. Because overindulgence, giving yourself to sensuality, or abstaining from sensuality and from any sort of stimulation, which is what we mean when we say personal piety, is the exact same sin. They're equally in error, just on opposite ends of the spectrum. They make the same error. Here's the new man, the man of Christ, and here's how they're making the same error. When Paul talks about, this is the new way of life, this is what he says. See if you can pick it up. Therefore, taking off falsehood, let each person speak truth to their neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give room for the evil one. The thieves, let them steal no more. Labor in working with their own hands, which is good, in order that they may have something to share with those in need. Every rotten word, don't let it come out of your mouth. Only what is good for building up those in need, in order that it may give grace to those listening. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in which you were sealed for the day of redemption. All bitterness and passion and wrath and shouting and slander, let it depart from you with all malice. Be good to who? To one another. Be kind. Be compassionate. Forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and handed himself over for us as a fragrant offering to God. What is this new man? What is this new morality? When we say Christian morality and we talk about personal piety, we've gotten it wrong. What does Paul mean when he says Christian morality? Look, speak truth to who? To your neighbor. That's one of the biggest aspects that's been misinterpreted, right? When we say speak truth, what does it usually mean? I'm about to tell you the truth. I'm about to speak truth. But it's this objective thing that once I give it to you, it's all in your hands now, right? The blood's on your hands. It's not on me anymore. That's not what Paul says at all. Speak truth to your neighbor. Why? Because we're members of one another. Because if you don't get it, that hurts me. Speak truth to me. Tell me where I'm in error, because if I don't get it, that hurts you. The unity of the church is such, I'm motivated by you, not my own piety. Be angry. It's okay to be angry. But what? Don't leave it unreconciled. Don't leave it unreconciled. Reconcile before the sun goes down. Thieves, they need to start working. Why? Not to feed their own bellies, so that they can have something to share with those in need. Slanderous and rotten words, talk that doesn't build people up, don't let it come out. Why? So that your words may give grace to those listening. The things that need to depart from you, bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, all of these describe unreconciled relationships. And what are we to put on? Kindness, compassion, forgiveness, which means we're going to hurt one another. It's okay. We're going to hurt one another. But reconcile, forgive. See, the hellish way of life, those short-sighted decisions, those Havel decisions, are those that only have myself in mind. And Christ's way of life, the long view decisions, decisions of the new kingdom, are those that have you in mind. Which is why personal, to speak about Christian morality as personal piety is equally wrong as the Gentile way of life that just gives themselves over to sensuality. Remember the prodigal son story? Jesus tells a story about this father has two sons, and one of them is pretty much the Gentile. He takes a bunch of money and he goes squanders it, and he parties hard. He's the Gentile way of life. He gives himself to sensuality. The other son that the father has is pretty much the son of personal piety. He does everything right. But the point of the story is they're still both lost. Why? Because they're both only thinking of themselves. The point of the story, Jesus says, is be like the father. The father is only thinking about his sons. Who are we thinking about when we make our decisions? Who am I connecting with? Whose face do I see? Am I deciding based on how it's going to affect me or you? See, the foolish, Gentile, short-sighted decisions, decisions that harden my heart and that turn my core self into something hellish, that cause callousness and lead me into a life of greater sensuality, of greater indulgence, of feeding my appetite more and more and never satisfying it, are decisions made on the basis of how they affect me. It's that obvious. It's hard. And just so you know, man, I am just as much indicted in this as the rest of us. But it's true. That's the obvious truth. I don't know if y'all have ever read Dante's Inferno. Some of y'all probably had to read it in high school. But basically, there's this poet in the 12th century named Dante, and he writes this allegory of being led through the nine circles of hell. And when he gets to the very center of hell, the last circle, where you would expect to find the worst of the worst of the worst, the purest evil, right? Lucifer is there, among some others. And you would think, when you get there, it's going to be just burning hot, right? So much fire, but it's not. Everyone there is entombed in ice. Because the purest evil, the absolute opposite 180 degrees away from God, is a heart that can only see itself. It's eyes that are only focused inwardly. It's lost all ability to see and recognize the humanity and the joy and the love and the grace toward others. And this logic makes sense, guys. We affirm in Scripture that our God, the Creator, is triune, is a Trinity. Now, what does that mean? It's really complicated. I wasted 3 years in seminary trying to figure that out. But essentially, the best way I can describe it, think of three friends holding hands and never letting go, but looking inward on themselves, right? But the Father is constantly beholding the Son and the Spirit. And the Son is constantly beholding the Spirit and the Father. You see? Like, the three are one, but they're never looking at themselves. They're only rejoicing and adoring and loving and serving the other. That's who the Creator is in God's very core. So it makes sense that the world he's trying to create is one just as intimate in its union. That the church would be a place that we are so bound together that we can't separate. And to try to cut off would do irreparable harm to the whole, to the body. And Paul pretty much crystallizes this with some bookends. Y'all remember bookends? They're like hard objects that keep your books on the shelves. Well, you can have that in literature as well. And Paul has that with these two words, peripateo and peridokon. Peripateo means to live or to walk. Peridokon means to hand over, to give over. Paul begins our passage in verse 17 and 18, and he says this: you are no longer to live peripateo, as the Gentiles do, in the short-sightedness, the havel, of their minds, because having become calloused, they have handed themselves over, peridokon, to an insatiable appetite. All of us live a certain way, and all of us affect change in the world. We give ourselves, or we hand ourselves over to something. Don't do it like the Gentiles. They live in short-sightedness, and they hand themselves over to their own appetite, to themselves. Which is why personal piety is the exact same thing. To just be focused on that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a certain way of life, but I am saying, what are we focusing on? Why are we making these decisions? And at the end, Paul goes in chapter 5, verse 1 through 2, be imitators of God as beloved children and live, peripateo, in love as Christ loved us and gave, peridokon, himself for us as a sacrifice, pleasing and fragrant to God. The opposite of short-sightedness, living in short-sightedness, is living in love. The opposite of your own appetite, giving yourself over to your own appetite, is giving yourself a sacrifice for another. Gentiles live for self, connect with self, give themselves over in a manifold of ways to an appetite that is never satisfied, constantly growing, and ultimately it devours them and entombs them in ice. Because at the end, that core self has become so hard and so curved inward that all it sees, the only reality it knows, is itself, and therefore eternal loneliness. But the Christian, we are not to think of ourselves at all. All I can see is your face. All I can do is rejoice over you and our God and try to serve you and work for you, and the way I make decisions is based on how they affect you. And of course we don't do it perfect, so we get angry at each other. Paul knows that. Be angry, but don't sin. Reconcile. Because reconciling is privileging you over my own resentment towards you. We live for love, which is another form of love, to connect with others, to give ourselves to others, and therefore experience the truest humanity the world has to offer. The humanity that was originally intended to define the human creature and will in the end. It's so obvious. But the more time we make decisions that benefit ourselves, the more callous we become, the less we recognize what is obvious. And this was said by someone else recently. It said in a brilliant way. If you're not here, or if you're here, if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you'll respect this guy's way of saying it more than Paul's, and I get it. David Foster Wallace had a commencement address, and he titled the commencement address, "This is Water." If you've never read it, go read it. It's about 7 pages long. It's brilliant. And with a few tweaks, he's pretty much making the exact same argument Paul is. And I just want to, basically, Wallace begins, he begins his address with a parable. And he says, there are two young fish, and they're swimming in the water. And as they're swimming, they pass an older fish going the other direction. The older fish looks at him and nods and says, morning, boys. How's the water? The two young fish swim a little bit further, then one looks at the other and goes, what the heck is water? He starts that way to illustrate that the most obvious realities are sometimes the hardest ones to see. The most important realities are the ones that are toughest to see and talk about. And why? Because our appetites have become so engorged in ourselves from sensory overload that it's tough to derive the meaning in the most obvious things around us. He goes on to say that our natural default standard is self-centeredness. Paul would agree. He would just call that sin and give it some sort of like eternal cosmological framework. But he would agree. Our natural default standard is toward self. And then Wallace gives an example of a supermarket, and he says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to get out of your boring, mundane job, a day of work, and you'll be exhausted, and you're going to want to go home and binge on Netflix. Netflix wasn't around then, but I'm pretty sure he would have said that if it was. You're going to want to go binge on Netflix, but then you're going to remember that you have no food in your fridge, and so you got to go to the supermarket to buy food. And you're going to get there, already irritated, and it's going to be packed, especially if you try to go to Trader Joe's and anywhere in New York City. And it's going to be packed. And why it's packed? Because everyone else made the same mistake and forgot that they had no food in their fridge. And then you're going to have a choice of what you pay attention to. You have a choice to be bothered by others or to give them the benefit of the doubt, aka to show kindness, compassion. You have a choice to say, to think about and make decisions about getting angry because of how they're affecting you or how you're affecting them. Or Paul would say, Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, which forms our consciousness in such a way that we're able to pay attention to others and make decisions that benefit others instead of our default setting. David Foster Wallace is not a Christian, so far as we know. However, I'm going to read the last little bit, and it's a little long, of his speech. But stay with me because it's so powerful. And with a couple tweaks, we could be reading Ephesians 4 right now. So we're in the supermarket, okay? And Wallace says this. He goes, most days, if you're aware enough to give yourself a choice, you can choose to look differently at this dead-eyed, overmade lady who just screamed at her little child in the checkout line. Maybe she's not usually like this. Maybe she's been up 3 straight nights holding the hand of her husband who's dying of bone cancer. Or maybe this very lady is the low-wage clerk at the motor vehicles department who just yesterday helped your spouse resolve a nightmarish red tape problem through some small lack of bureaucratic kindness. Now, of course, none of these are likely, but they're also not impossible. It just depends on what you pay attention to. If you're automatically sure that you know what reality is and who and what is really important, if you want to operate on your default setting, then you, like me, will not consider possibilities that aren't focused on yourself. But if you've really learned how to think, how to pay attention, if you've been given the Holy Spirit because you've been baptized into the name of Jesus, then you will know that you have other options. It will actually be within your power to experience a crowded, loud, slow, consumer hell type situation as not only meaningful, but sacred, on fire with the same force that lit the stars, compassion, love, the subsurface unity of all things. Now, not that mystical stuff's necessarily true. The only thing that's capital T true is that you get to decide how you're going to try to see it. You get to consciously decide what has meaning and what doesn't. You get to decide what to worship. Because there's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship, or everybody paradokens. Everybody gives themselves over to something. And an outstanding reason, Wallace says, for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of worship is that anything else that you worship will eat you alive. You worship money and things. If they are where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, so on and so forth. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Make those decisions about your appetite, sensory overload, giving yourselves over to more and more and more, and you'll never have enough. Doesn't matter what it is. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They're default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom, the freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation. But there are all different kinds of freedom. And the kind that is most precious, this is Wallace talking, not Paul. The kind that is most precious, the freedom that is most precious, you will not hear much talked about in the great outside world of winning and achieving and displaying. The really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline and effort and being able truly to care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over in myriad petty little unsexy ways every day. That is real freedom. The alternative is unconsciousness, the default setting, the rat race, the constant gnawing sense of having had and lost some infinite thing. Now, I know this stuff probably doesn't sound fun and breezy or grandly inspirational. What it is, so far as I can see, is true. Obviously, you can think of it whatever you wish. But please don't dismiss it as some finger-wagging Dr. Laura sermon. None of this is about morality or religion or dogma or big fancy questions of life after death. Paul would agree. So long as we're thinking about morality, we're getting it wrong. It's not about that at all. It's about life before death. It's about simple awareness. Awareness of what is so real and essential, so hidden in plain sight all around us that we have to keep reminding ourselves over and over, this is water. This is water. Wallace is not far from the kingdom. That unconscious default setting that worships itself, whether through sensory overload and overindulgence or through my own personal piety and what I abstain from, that conscious default setting that worships itself is the Gentile way of life, calloused by innumerable decisions and reactions made with only itself in focus, an appetite that has grown and grown and never been satisfied. Because Wallace is right. What we decide, what we're choosing to connect with, is proof of what we worship. What dominates our thoughts is proof of what we worship. And where Wallace alludes and Paul outrightly says in Ephesians is that the ability to see that this is water, that the most human decisions I can make is one aimed at kindness and compassion and forgiveness toward others because Christ has already done that for us. The ability to see that is made possible because I have the spirit of the one who created humans to see that. I have the spirit of the one enabling me to break out of my callous nature, to soften my heart so that I can see your face, his face, as I make free yet mostly unseen decisions to bless you. Church, who are we connecting with? What is that core part of us turning into as we make little decisions, think little thoughts, day in and day out? Whose face do you see? Yours or someone else's? Let's pray.